All right. Good morning, everyone. I was nearly sermonless this morning, which may have pleased some of you. I spent all week working on my sermon, Friday nights doing it, most of Saturday, kind of finished about Saturday afternoon. All right, I'm finished, you know, might go do something, and went over to the beach with Brett and Aunt here. Came back about 7:30. I thought, right, I better turn that computer on and print out the sermon. Hit the old button and just nothing. Dead as a dodo. Check the power, check the battery, took the memory out, check the hard drive, replaced the BIOS battery. Wouldn't go. So I thought, well, I'll get some words of wisdom and inspiration from Brett. He's got good computer knowledge, and you know, he thinks outside the square a little bit. So gave him a ring, and he said, "Well, if you can't get your sermon off, you know, if you can't print it off, maybe you could give your sermon in binary format, the same format that the computer." Yeah, 1110011100. Yeah. 10 out of 10 for outside the square, maybe 1 out of 10 for its practical value. But anyway, finally at about 10:30 at night, I was able to get my hard drive out of my laptop, and had an older laptop, and I had to get some tin snips out and cut little pieces off it, but I got it into my older laptop, so we do have a sermon. Yeah, sorry. Yeah, that's right, yeah. Yeah. Sorry for being so diligent there. All right, so it's a new year and a new study. Out with the old and in with the new. Testaments, that is. So I've had quite a few emails just through the website sort of saying, are you going to do any more studies on the New Testament? And I kind of looked at, you know, what I had on the website, and, you know, on the Old Testament, I'd sort of done some things on Genesis and Exodus and Ruth and Judges, Esther, Nehemiah, Elisha, there's stuff on Elijah, Habakkuk, Daniel, a few other things. Looked at the New Testament, got 2 Peter, yeah. So, about time I went back to the New Testament, and I wanted to have a look at a book. You're probably quite familiar with it, but it's a favourite of mine because it's one of the most Christ-centred books, I reckon, in the New Testament. And that's the book of Colossians. And you might say, "Well, why Colossians?" Apart from the fact that it's Christ-centred, that should be reason enough. You may have seen some old movies, you know, maybe war movies. Maybe it was like Hitler, you know, and they're planning to attack a country. And so they've got the big map out there, and, you know, there's big red arrows showing their forces are going to come up from the bottom, and a red arrow coming from the top and coming in from the sides. And they're just going to come in from all these directions. The church at Colossae was like that. They were getting hit from every single direction. You know, from the south was basically like Jewish legalism. Over from the west was the Greek philosophies that they were getting hit with. From the east came like mysticism. And they were right in this central location that was just getting smacked by all these different things. You know, and that was 2,000 years ago. And all of those things, whether it be legalism, whether it be mysticism, whether it be, you know, worldly philosophies, I mean, nothing's changed. That could easily be the church of today. Solomon said it well in Ecclesiastes. He said, "That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun." You know, and he's dead right. You find that in human history. You find that probably in your own life. That there's nothing new under the sun. The same things just keep repeating themselves. Thankfully, there is something new in the sun. That's where our hope is. So why Colossians? Because it's incredibly relevant to the age in which we live. John MacArthur, I just had a look at what he said, and he started his commentary. He said, from whatever angle one views our age, Colossians is up to date. Although it was written 2,000 years ago, its message is timeless, and it speaks to the dilemmas facing us today. To the problems and crisis of our age, it presents Jesus Christ as the only answer. So it's a real Christ-centered book. It's an awesome book. All right, so what are we going to do today? We're just going to look at the first 8 verses of Colossians. And there's a couple of things in there that Paul talks about, which he says will lead to growth in the Christian life. And they're not a secret. I'll let you know right from the beginning. He talks about the grace of God, and he talks about the hope of heaven. Two things that he mentions in those first 8 verses. The grace of God and the hope of heaven. Two things that actually produce something valuable in the Christian, lead to growth in the Christian. So we'll just read the 8 verses and then we'll carry on. So it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God the Father for our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he informed us of your love in the Spirit. So it starts off just by saying, obviously, how Paul always basically introduced his letters. He said, Paul, and he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. You know, Paul was an amazing man. From whatever angle you look at it, Paul was an incredible man. You know, the human soul is made up of mind, will, and emotions. And normally, one of those things will dominate a person more than another. They'll either be quite a mindy person, or they'll have a real strong will, or they'll be led by their emotions and their heart and their passion. Fairly much whatever angle you look at it with Apostle Paul, he was strong in all of those things. And yet when I was thinking about that, I was thinking, it says here he's Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We know that he was just sovereignly chosen. You know, he was on the road to Damascus. He was persecuting the church, wanting the church to be thrown in jail and killed in some cases. And he was just sovereignly chosen by God. And I was thinking, well, why was he chosen? Was it because of, you know, his great mind and intellect? That's not what scripture actually says. Was it because of his, you know, tremendous willpower? Not obviously what scripture says, or his heart and his fervour. No. Have a quick look, and we'll just look at why Paul said he was chosen. It's in 1 Timothy, chapter 1. And we'll just read a couple of verses, starting from verse 15. 1 Timothy 1, 15. It says, and this is obviously Paul writing, it says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ may demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So Paul says, okay, if you want to know really why God chose me, it's because I'm actually an example of God's amazing grace and amazing patience. That if God can save me, then fairly much he can save anyone. I'm actually the foremost of sinners. You might remember, the thief on the cross, and he became a believer right at the very end of his life. You know, he stands as an eternal example that right to the very last breath, a person has a chance to turn, you know, and believe in the Lord. And Paul stands as an example that no matter how bad they have been or whatever they're doing or how unlikely a person would look, you know, that there's no chance that person could be saved. He stands as an example that God's grace can reach that person. Maybe you know someone. Maybe you've know someone and you've thought, oh, I cannot see that person ever getting saved. I don't think there's any chance. You know, they're anti, they're even opposed to the gospel. And Paul says that was why he was saved, so that he would be an example that God's grace could reach that far. I was thinking about these things. Fiona and Graham have got a friend called Bettina, and she's dying, really, of cancer. And Fiona gave her a Bible and told her, you know, about the Lord. And a few weeks later, she gave the Bible back. And I think maybe Fiona can share on it later, maybe. But she gave the Bible back and said that she wasn't in need of that. And when you hear that, you know, your heart sinks temporarily, you know. Your heart sinks. You want them to read it and to find the truth. But what I was thinking about that is because these examples show us that right to the very end, you know, there is a chance. The Bible says, even about that thief, the Bible says that at the start of the crucifixion, both of the thieves were actually mocking Jesus Christ and insulting him, both of them. And yet, come the very end, one of them turned, their heart turned, you know, in a matter of hours, their heart turned. So there is hope right to the very end. All right, so let's go back to Colossians. So Paul said the reason that he was chosen, the reason that he was saved and set apart was basically as an example that to show God's limitless patience and grace, if you like. And that grace, man, it had an overwhelming effect in the life of Paul. You know, he starts and finishes every single one of his letters talking about grace. He'd always say grace and peace to you, or may the grace of the God be with you. It was a huge thing. His whole life, he just lived under the law. You know, there were 101 things he had to do and 101 things he didn't have to do, and there was no rest whatsoever. Sin was always an issue. There was always continual sacrifices. There was always an inner turmoil, am I right with God? And then he learned grace, and everything changed. And in verse 2, he just reminds these Colossians of a couple of things. He says, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. I don't think I'm saying that right. I think it's Colossae. Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God your Father. So first of all, he reminds them that they're actually saints. And he also reminds them that they're in Christ. You know, I looked up the Catholic Church grants sainthood to an exclusive few. I looked up on a Catholic website just to sort of see what you had to do. There was a simple 10-step process to become a saint. It talked about, in fact, and it said that it's a lengthy process. Decades or even centuries can go by to actually become a saint. But it talked about how step one, you have to actually start by being a Catholic. And then you have to at least do two verifiable miracles at some stage through your life. And obviously you've got to live a holy life, your entire life. And also one thing which wasn't so easy for us here, it said you had to be dead. And there are actually three other things that it talked about which, not essential, but they helped in being seen and granted the title of sainthood. One was called incorruptibility. It said, long after the saint is dead, the body is found free of decay when exhumed from the grave. That helps. The second thing, not essential. If, yeah, if you were to decay, there's still a chance. The second thing was actually liquefaction. We've heard about that word. Heard about that word through what's happened down in Christchurch with the earthquake. It said the dried blood of a saint long dead miraculously liquefies on the feast day. And thirdly, a feast day. They have a whole lot of feast days, but on a particular feast day, on that day each year, they obviously have some dried blood of this so-called saint, and it will, instead of being firm and hard, it will liquefy. And this one here I quite liked. It said, the odour of sanctity. It said, the body of the saint exudes a sweet aroma, like roses, rather than the usual pungent stench of decay. Again, not essential, but helpful. Yeah. So I think, yeah, if odour is part of the sainthood process, I'm probably not the only one that's going to miss out. But, yeah. Instead of all of this man-made nonsense, the Bible actually says that becoming a saint is instantaneous the moment you truly believe and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At that moment, you're actually included in Christ. And from God's point of view, you are set apart unto him as holy. And so that's why Paul could start off and he would call all of these ones in Colossians saints. Yeah. And he also says, and the faithful brethren in Christ. You know, so I quite like that faithful brethren as well. They were saints, but they were also faithful. They were getting hammered from every side. You know, but they were remaining faithful to the truth. And it reminds them that they are in Christ. In Christ. Probably the most important term in the whole of the New Testament. You know, we sang this morning, in Christ alone. And it goes into some of those truths about what being in Christ means. J. Vernon McGee, he just said this, and I liked it. He said, notice that they are in Christ, but they are at Colossae. I'm going to say that wrong every single time. How is it?
Colossae.
Colossae. You see, the most important question is not where are you at, but who are you in? You see, that may not be good grammar, but it sure is good Bible. I like that. The most important question is not where are you at, but who are you in? They're in Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, look on thine own nothingness and be humble, but look at Jesus, thy great representative, and be glad. And it will save thee many pangs if thou will learn to think of thyself as being in him. So he said it'll actually save you many pangs, many troubles in the Christian life if you learn to think of yourself as actually being in Christ. Let me give you an example of that. As a young Christian, I enjoyed the music of Keith Green. Probably some of you guys did as well. You know, he had tremendous passion and heart, both for the church and for the lost. There's absolutely no doubting that. He was incredibly genuine. Incredibly genuine. You know, he'd give free concerts, and not only free concerts, but he'd hand out his albums free. You could just take them. I don't know what his record company thought about that. But you could just take his albums. He just saw it as part of his ministry. He didn't want to be in the limelight himself as such. He just wanted all the focus to be on God. He was an amazingly genuine man. Now, I didn't really agree with all of his theology, but you couldn't dispute his heart and his zeal. And some of you may have read his book. I think Melody, his wife, wrote it. It was called No Compromise. You know, that just summed up his life. He was just a man of no compromise whatsoever. But as you read the book, it's quite interesting. You get, I can't remember exactly how far through it is, but you find that there was a real inner turmoil that was going on, that he actually didn't have peace. And he doubted his own salvation a lot of the time. You know, why? Because he was always looking at himself, really, and that state of no compromise. I cannot compromise. You know, I have to be wholehearted, which in itself is fine. But if you don't see yourself in Christ and all that means, in the end, you know, there can be no peace. You know, Paul said to these guys after telling them that they're in Christ, he said, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And that order is important. Grace leads to peace. But Keith didn't have this. And I looked up on his the website, like the official website that Melody did. And she wrote this. She said, after striving for years to measure up to God's holiness, at times even questioning his own salvation, Keith came into a deeper understanding of the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross, both to forgive his sins and to clothe him in his righteousness. And it was like a huge weight that had been lifted off his chest. I thought that was really good. And when you read the book, you see the same thing. There was a pastor that came to him who actually started telling him about grace. And I don't know how well you know his songs and things, but it was at that stage that he wrote Grace by Which I Stand. You know, starts off, it says, Lord, the feelings are not the same. I guess I'm older. I guess I've changed. And how I wish it had been explained that as you're growing, you must remember that nothing lasts except the grace of God by which I stand in Jesus. I know that I would surely fall away except for grace by which I stand. So it was also, I really like that song, but I like the fact that he came into that peace. You know, he came in, it didn't mean that he was any less zealous. He was until his death, you know, but he came to understand more of what that grace was all about. In the Bible, in the book of Acts, you're introduced to a man called Apollos, and it says that he spoke fervently and he spoke boldly, even in the synagogues, and was disputing with you know, the Jews, and he was teaching about Jesus. And it talks about how when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, that they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Like he was fervent, but they just had to sort of take him aside and just show him some of the things he didn't sort of understand. And that's what this pastor did with Keith, really, to teach him grace. All right. If you look further on in that passage that we've read, actually we'll start from the end of verse 5 and we'll come back to the middle section, because it talks about other things that come out of this understanding of grace. It says, we'll start right at the very end, it says, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So Paul's basically saying that bearing fruit and increasing is actually linked to actually understanding grace in truth. When they came to hear the word of the gospel, they came to understand the grace of God in truth, that led to fruit in their lives, that led to an increase. I remember, it has to, I mean, I'm probably talking to the converted here because we've spoken about grace before, but, you know, we love because he loved us first. You know, we forgive because he has forgiven us. All of the things that we do come out of what he has done for us. It's always grace first. And that leads to fruit. I remember when I became a Christian, both me and Fraser became Christians in the same year. I was about halfway through the year and he was just a little bit slower to see the truth and respond. But he finally did later on in that year. The first will be last. It's your only comeback all the time. And Mum and Fiona kind of puzzled a little bit as to whether they should teach us grace right from the very start, or whether they should basically let us try to live the Christian life in our own strength, fail, fall flat on our face, and then maybe learn grace from experience. That's one way of, yeah. Kind of, it sounds a little harsh maybe, but... I've learned to forgive you, Cassandra. I've learned to let it go in the 20 years since. Yeah, but anyway, because it's a valid point. Like, because some of these things you can only really learn through your own experience. You know, and really, a true understanding of grace will only come through seeing what you're like in your own nature. And then the grace of God is magnified all the greater. So they puzzled a little bit. Shall we just tell them about grace from right from the start? Or shall we just let them experience a few trip ups and then learn it? But they, I'm not sure exactly how it came about, but I know that God sort of pressed on them on a verse. And it's from Hebrews, and it just says it is good for the heart to be established by grace. It's good for the heart to be established by grace. And so they taught us and told us about grace early on. And there was a whole lot of times we would have to come back and say, can you just tell us about that again? That sounds far too good to be true, you know. And you'd go away and you'd try to process it, and then you'd kind of come back. Can you just tell us? Say it, run it by us again. Right?
Run it past us again.
Yeah. So it takes a while to really understand the things of grace, but it's important. It says in this verse here that they were bearing fruit, they were increasing since the day that you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. But there's another thing, and probably as we go through Colossians, we'll find out more about some of these things in Christ, grace, etc. But there's another thing in this passage that will lead to fruitfulness. And that's basically the hope of what is stored up in heaven. If you have a look in verse 3, verses that we haven't really read, it says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So he says here, like, Paul hadn't actually visited this church at all. It was Epaphras, they believe, that brought the gospel to this church, and Paul was in prison, actually, at this stage, and he wrote this epistle from prison. But he had heard about them. He had heard about both their faith and their love. Two really essential things, you know. In Corinthians, Paul basically says, like, when everything else falls away, when everything else is stripped away, there's three things that remain: faith, hope, and love. And he says the greatest of these is love. And so, but you see these three things again here: faith, hope, and love. And he talks that he'd heard about their great faith, heard about their love for one another and for others. But he actually says what the source of it was. In verse 5, he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. He says that faith and that love actually comes from the hope that they have as believers of what is to come and what has been laid up in heaven. This eternal hope. You know, on Friday, we heard the sad news that Sir Paul Holmes had died. And I don't know whether you saw the last few interviews with him. We watched one. It was right, I think it was just really early on in the year, just after it had been announced that he had been knighted. And we watched the other one that happened on Sunday night. And, you know, the deterioration was quite marked between just those two interviews. And it was incredibly sad, to be honest. Both me and Mum watched it, and at the end of it, we were just sort of like looking at each other thinking, oh my goodness. They asked him, near the end of the interviews, are you afraid? Like, are you afraid of dying? And he said, yeah. He said, I am afraid. He said, I actually wrote down the quote, so I'll just read them out so I get it exactly right. He said, yes, I'm frightened. He said, I plan to increase my peace with God. He said, I'm worried about what's over there, far away and over the hill. I wonder what there is. And he said, the hardest thing is closing my eyes at night and not knowing whether I will ever wake up. You know, you're listening to these things and you take for granted so much the hope that we have, and you forget what it is like for these ones who actually don't know him who is their hope, you know.
Did you hear what he said about the
nature? Yeah, I'll read it out. Yeah. And just before that, I have a colleague at work, and her father died 2 years ago of cancer, and he said exactly the same thing. He said that he was frightened to close his eyes at night. Same thing. Have no idea where they're going to go, what's going to happen. And he said, this phrase just reminded me, he said, he talked about those that he had loved in his life, those that he'd helped, but he also talked about those that he had hurt and offended. And he said after that, he said, I hope the Lord decides that I'm on the right side of the ledger. That's all. Kind of like, you know, hope my good is worse than my bad sort of thing. And they asked him, do you have any things that you'd still like to do in your life? And he said, no. He said, I'll give my time to contemplation and I'll walk around here and I'll pray for God's mercy. So it's pretty full on. I mean, there's a glimmer of hope, you know. There's a glimmer of hope. And I went away and was praying for him, that just that he would find that narrow path, even in the last few days of his life. That narrow path that leads to life. You know, we know from the thief on the cross, like I said before, God's grace extends right to the very end. And he was going to go away and contemplate all these things and pray for God's mercy. And you can only hope that someone would, you know, be able to tell him the actual truth. So he said that I hope that the Lord decides I'm on the right side of the ledger. That's basically a worldly hope based on complete uncertainty. And it's the complete opposite of what this hope is that the Colossians knew about.
That's the perception, isn't it?
Yeah.
You're saying the worldly perception is that he's done everything he possibly can, and the guy that was announcing to everybody was saying, well, Paul, you've been a wonderful reporter, rest in peace.
Yeah. Yeah, I heard Simon Dallow, you know, who's the newsreader on One News, after he, you know, they did the little article on Paul Holmes, and it had that quote saying he hopes he's on the right side of the ledger. And Simon Dallow said, "Oh, I think you'll be fine with the big guy," kind of thing. But that's all they know. Yeah, you've lived a pretty good life, you know. He was brutally honest in the interview. It really was. Even what other people have talked about him, like we're going a little bit off track, but yeah, they said like nobody has actually worked like him. He was getting up at 3:30, 4 in the morning, and fairly much working right through till about 9 at night. And doing that, he did that for like 20 years fairly much. He had his morning show on radio, he had homes at night. But he said, I basically neglected my kids through that whole time. You know, and you know, his marriage split up, and he said, I really hurt his first wife, Hineyaldo, I think it was, or Hinemoa, yeah. And she came and saw him, and I think they made up, but, you know, there was a lot of hurt through all of that. All right, just to do with this hope of what's laid up in heaven, let's look at one other verse. It's in 1 Peter, chapter 1, another familiar verse, but it's a goodie. So biblical hope is not some wishy-washy thing like I hope that's going to happen kind of thing. It's a confident expectation of that which is still to come. And it's based around and upon the grace of God. In 1 Peter, in verse, we'll just read 3-5, but there's a whole lot of good stuff around here. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So he actually calls it a living hope. And it's a living hope. He explains why it's a living hope, because Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus is alive. You know? There must be hope, both for this life and the one to come, if Jesus is alive. So it's actually a living hope. And then verse 4, he says, outlines this future hope that we have. He says, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days," or the last time. You know, not bad words for a fisherman, but then Peter was a very changed fisherman once he learned all these things. You know, and he talks about how there's an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. Like everything that we know in this life, obviously, is the total opposite of that. You know, you try to build up maybe a nest egg for yourself, or you think that if I put my money in bonds or stock or this financial investment, maybe I'll have a little nest egg. But in the end, you know, whether it's through bad management or corruption or whatever, people end up losing these things, and come the end of your life, like we saw with Paul Holmes, all of that stuff is stripped away, absolutely stripped away, and all that matters is the eternal. But he says here that in contrast to that, it's imperishable what we've got, will not fade away, it's reserved. That word reserved actually means guarded. It's used of guards who would guard their prisoners. They would just keep watch over them the whole time. So it's actually saying that God is actually guarding these things in heaven. There's just no way that, you know, the thief can break in to steal, rob and destroy up there. It's all there, and you're protected by the power of God through faith. And it does good. It does good to think of these things. I think the church as a whole has become very now focused, very temporal focused instead of eternally focused. There's a famous quote, I've probably read it before, it's just C.S. Lewis said it. He said, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought the most of the next. And he said, it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Mm. So what impressed Paul when he heard about these Colossians was that, one, that they were understanding the word of grace, and that was bearing fruit in their lives. Faith and love was coming out of that. And also there was coming out of that tremendous hope of what they had that was laid up for them in heaven. And I guess just to conclude, I just thought there's two things that we must not forget. We must not forget what God has done for us in his grace. There's a psalm that I was reading the other day, and it's about the history of Israel. And it just says this, I'll read it out. It says, he rebuked the Red Sea, that's obviously God, and it dried up, and he led them through the depths and through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words and they sang his praise. So you think, fantastic. He's done all these wonderful works for them. They've seen them. They believe them. They're praising him. It's all good. And then the next verse just says, they quickly forgot his works and they did not wait for his counsel. And that's something of the human heart. Something of the human heart. So we must not forget what God has done for us through his grace. And the second thing that just comes out of this sermon, I guess, is just don't forget the position of those who do not have that same hope that we have. That was when I heard, because I'd fairly much forgotten. I mean, you know that they're in that situation, but you don't hear it firsthand. And when I heard that interview with Paul Holmes, it just really struck me anew. They do not have any certainty or any knowledge and no peace. In 1683, there was a great Puritan, and he was lying. He was basically on his deathbed. His name was John Owen, and he had a secretary there who was writing a letter in his name. And so she would write a little bit, sort of read it out, and if he thought it was okay, you know, would continue. And she wrote, you know, in his name, I am still in the land of the living. And straight away he said, stop. He said, change that and say, I am yet in the land of the dying, but I hope soon to be in the land of the living. I mean, that's good gospel truth, really. And that's the hope that we have, you know. That, okay, things break down and decay in this life, but actually there's a land of the living that we hope for. I thought that was pretty awesome. Same with D.L. Moody. When he died, when it was dying, he said, earth recedes and heaven opens before me. And it said his son's impulse was to arouse him from what he thought was a dream. But he said, no, this is no dream, Will. He said, it is beautiful. If this is death, it is sweet. God is calling me and I must go. You know, So that's the hope that Christians have. But, yeah, we can't forget those that don't know that. Hmm. It'd be good, even just as a church, to remember Fiona and Graham's friend Bettina. And also, the sad thing is that her husband Warren has also got cancer. And they've got two teenage sons. So, yeah. But we know that there's, you know, God can do wonderful things right to the very end. So, So yeah, I would ask that we pray for them, continue to pray for them. Yeah, Father, we just thank you again for the good news of the gospel, Lord. We thank you that somehow, Lord, we have had our eyes opened to be able to see it and to believe it and to understand it. And Lord, we just ask that you continue to teach us, to show us more things of your grace, Lord, and may that have a mighty outworking, Lord, in our faith and in our love for one another and those around us. We thank you for the hope that we have, that we've read about, the good things that are still to come, eternity with you, Lord. Lord, we so look forward to these things. Yeah, and as we've talked about, Lord, may we just remember those that are not in that situation or so fortunate. May you put them upon our hearts to pray and to witness when the opportunity arises, Lord. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.